p.m. Mentioned last week, maybe the week before, missionary Nancy Delagana is in town on furlough just briefly, and she's actually sharing at another church in town this morning, but she's going to join us here this evening. So at 6 o'clock, we're going to gather right here in the sanctuary. We're going to have plenty of time of just singing the Lord's praises together with kind of just a wide variety of, let's see, how does Paul put it? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, I mean, we're just gonna pull out all the stops. We're gonna sing a little bit of everything. We're gonna have time to hear from Nancy on what's going on in the ministry area that she is in, and Lord willing, she's bringing some pictures and video clips and things to share with us as well. So that will be tonight, 6 o'clock, right here in the sanctuary. At the end of our time, we're going to take a love offering for her. So we support her regularly with money that's budgeted for our missionaries in our church, but we like to kind of do this as a way of, one, helping to cover some of her expenses and just being here with us tonight, but also to give, Lord willing, a little boost to her ministry as well. So, excuse me. If you would come prepared for that, we won't be passing a plate. We'll use the offering box at the back of the sanctuary there. If you're not going to make it back tonight, but that's something you would like to contribute towards, feel free to drop something in there for her this morning before you go. Then you can put it in an envelope or mark your envelope or check, just Nancy Delagana, or, you know, for the missionary, whatever you like, so that we know that that's being set aside especially for her. That'll be tonight, 6 o'clock here, and then at the conclusion of the service, which should be about 7 o'clock, we're going to make our way downstairs into the fellowship hall for just a nice time of fellowship together. We're having a potluck dessert, so bring something sweet, salty, whatever you like. That's kind of, yeah, that's my dessert. Well, okay, bring your dessert, and, you know, don't feel like you have to pull out all the stops and spend your whole afternoon baking. I mean, if you show up with a bag of Oreos, we won't turn you away. So bring it. If it's something that needs refrigeration, maybe come just a little bit before the start of the service. We can put it in the fridge downstairs. But we're just going to head downstairs after the service and enjoy that time together and spoil our dinners. So that's tonight. Next week, immediately following the service, is our quarterly business meeting. We'll do that immediately following the service. We'll give kind of 15 minutes after the service for everybody to move around and talk for a bit, and then we'll get into the business meeting. We'll do that right here in the sanctuary. Should be relatively brief. It's just one of our quarterly meetings, so a chance to hear just some of the things that are going on, especially now as we're emerging from this time of having the church shut down for so long. There's actually stuff to report on because there's ministries happening again on site. So it'd be a brief meeting here in the sanctuary, talk about what God's doing right here in our own church, what's going on in ministries, how God is providing for the needs of those ministries. And then following that, we're going downstairs again for, you guessed it, more food. Because we're Baptists, and it's not a meeting without the eating. So we're gonna have lunch together. We'd like to have an idea of how many people are attending, because we're going to be ordering lunch in. We're going to provide sandwiches or something like that, as we've done the last few meetings. So I know we were supposed to be calling, emailing, texting Julia to let her know. Have you gotten any notifications from anyone yet? Few. Okay, so let me do this. If you are thinking you even may be here for lunch next week, would you just put your hand up so right now so that we can have at least kind of a rough sense of the people in this room that are going to be here? And okay, keep it up real quick. So she's going to do a little head count thing or estimate or somebody. Okay, it's good enough. You got an idea? We got an idea. Okay, you can put your hands down. Thank you. You know, by the way, you don't have to be a member of the church to come to that meeting. It's a great chance to just hear an update, because a lot of times church for us is just the parts we're involved in. And it's sometimes really great to be able to hear, well, there's a lot of other stuff that goes on that isn't part of my personal experience at church. What's going on with the nursery and the kids upstairs on Sunday? What's going on with the youth group on Wednesday night? What's going on with our missionaries in the field? So it's a great chance just to hear what's going on at your church. So I do invite you to join us, member or not, stick around for lunch and just enjoy the time with us as we reflect on and praise God for what he's doing in our midst. Well, let's take a moment once again and pray as we now turn our attention to God's word. God, you are good. You're good to each and every one of us. And Lord, that's not to say that everything that happens in our lives is good. It's not. We know that. But you are good. Lord, even when you allow those times of difficulty in our lives, you don't leave us to go through it alone. you're there. Even when we can't feel you, God, you promise that you're there, and you can't and won't ever break your word. God, you do sustain us in so many ways that I think we can be largely unaware of from day to day, and yet that doesn't in any way minimize your care, your provision, your grace, your love, your mercy. So we thank you for those things, God. We thank you for this opportunity we share this morning to freely and openly gather in your name, to spend time reflecting on a relationship with you, that which is truly most important for our lives eternally. And God, as we open your word, we ask for clarity, that you would help us to rightly understand, interpret, apply your word to our lives, that we might live lives that give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. We thank you again for your presence and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, don't have to do a show of hands on this one, but I mean, if you want to, you can. I kind of don't expect any hands to go up. How many of you like receiving bad news? Okay, I mean, maybe there's that odd person, oh, I love getting bad news. I mean, if it's the, hey, I've got good news and bad news, which one do you want first? Yeah, I get that. You know, yeah, give me the bad news first because I'd rather finish on a good note. I understand that, but I'm just talking bad news. You know, the kind that your house got broken into, you're being audited, your car was stolen, your kid fell and broke her arm. You know, maybe it's the, oh, by the way, you're going to need a root canal. You know, that kind of bad news. Most of the time we're like, no, miss me with all of that. I would be fine if I never heard any one of those things in my personal life, the rest of my personal life. On the other hand, how many of you like receiving good news? Okay, that one probably gets most hands, right? Good news is good. Hey, you got the scholarship. Hey, you got the promotion. Hey, you are getting the tax return. Hey, you're going to be a father. Your surgery went absolutely perfectly. It was the best outcome we could have hoped for. Those are much happier things to hear. We like getting good news. Now, life, of course, seems to be kind of a mix of both, doesn't it? We have our good news. We have our bad news. Sometimes they come to us in almost the same breath. Ever receive a voicemail from a loved one that began with, I'm okay, but? Boy, I hate those ones. I've gotten one or two of those in my life. Hey, I'm okay, but the car was totaled. I'm okay, but the fire department just finished extinguishing the kitchen. You know, nobody likes that kind of stuff. And yet, sometimes understanding the bad helps us to truly appreciate the good. Oh, no, the car was totaled, but you're okay. You know what? I can replace the car. I can't replace you. So, bad news, but you know what? That makes the good news shine all the more. Okay, you know, we'll get through it. We'll figure it out. In fact, I think there's times we might not see something as truly good until we recognize the bad that's in the background. You almost have to have that relief, you know, something to compare it against to see, well, this is really good because that was really bad. Let's say, for example, I don't know why a person would do this, but just for sake of argument, you're driving past your favorite mechanic and you think, you know, I haven't had a chance to keep up on stuff. I'm just going to pop in real quick and ask if they can just check the tire pressure and check the oil and just kind of see what's up. So, okay, you pull in there. Oh, yeah, sure, no problem. Give me a second. And let's say your mechanic comes out and says, you know what, I checked over your car. You know what would make your car run really great, something that I think would just be great for you? Let's put a new transmission in. You know, whoa. I just wanted to know that the tires had air in them and the oil was okay. I mean, let's not jump off the end of the cliff here. Who wants to spend that kind of money or take that kind of time to do something that, well, all evidence seems to indicate it's shifting fine. I drove here. I haven't had any noises, so why do I need to replace my transmission? On the other hand, if your mechanic came out and said, hey, you know what, I ran your VIN number while I was checking things, and there's a recall on your transmission. There is a part in there that has proven to be just horribly problematic in these transmissions. It has this terrible habit of kind of grenading inside of the transmission at high RPMs and high speed, and it can penetrate the bell housing of the transmission and cause the rear wheels to lock up at high speed. There are several families who have already been killed because this part went bad with no warning whatsoever. But it's a recall, so it's totally free for me to fix it. You just have to authorize the work. Well, then we'd be like, okay, transmission problems are bad news, but you can fix it for free and it might save my life. Yeah, sign me up. I'll figure out how to get around that. We'll make the time, right? So, bad transmission's bad news. Good news is it can be fixed before it actually causes a problem at no cost to you. So, it's that good and bad. Suddenly, that's good news. In our study of Romans this morning, we're coming, thankfully, to kind of the end of Paul's bad news. He has spent almost the whole first three chapters of his letter to the church in Rome laying out the bad news. And it's a problem that every single person faces in life. The problem is that every single one of us, to a person, stands guilty before holy God. That none of us is good enough to get to heaven. For as good as we might possibly be on our best day, we're still not good enough. What Paul seems to be trying to do in his letter to the Romans is he wants to make sure that we have a good grasp of the bad news. You need to understand how desperate the situation truly is so that when he finally gets around to sharing the good news, there can be that, you know, sigh of relief. Oh my goodness, I want that good news. The bad was so horrible. If that's what I'm facing without this good news, give me the good news. In his concluding words on the bad news in our passage this morning, Paul says three things about our sinful status. One is, I guess, just the fact that we're sinners. That kind of goes without saying. But he says, first, that we're confirmed as sinners by our character. It shows up just in our character, kind of how we approach life. We are confirmed as sinners by our character. Secondly, he says, we're confirmed as sinners by our conduct. The things we do, the things that we say, really even the stuff that goes on inside the privacy of our own craniums here, it confirms the fact that we are sinners, that sin nature, it is embedded deep within us. We're pretty well born with it, and we just continue to develop it the rest of our life. So we're confirmed as sinners by our character. We're confirmed as sinners by our conduct. And thirdly, as confirmed sinners, Paul says, we're all condemned. That's it. We're confirmed as sinners by our character and our conduct, and as confirmed sinners, we are condemned. And we're going to look at each of those points in turn in our passage today, but then before we conclude, I kind of want to take a sneak peek at the good news that's right around the corner. Like I say, Paul's kind of wrapping up this, okay, it's really bad, it's really bad, it's really bad, it's really bad. But there's good news around the corner. And the good news that is coming is that confirmed sinners can be saved by Christ. So we'll look at each of those points in turn. Grab your Bible, open it with me to the third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3. So just getting about six books into your New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, right before the Corinthian letters, Romans chapter 3. Verse 9 is where we're going to pick up our study together this morning. Again, Paul is wrapping up his presentation of the bad news here, and his summary begins with that fact that we are confirmed as sinners by our character. Not only does Scripture label us as sinners, we prove it on our own. Take a look with me at verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now, in the verses leading right up to our passage here, Paul was addressing his Jewish readers. He's addressed kind of the full spectrum of his readers in the Roman churches as he wrote here, but most recently he was talking to the Jews, and if you remember back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, Paul had asked if there was any advantage to being Jewish. Is there any advantage at all to being a Jew, to being the people of the circumcision, that sort of thing? And his answer was, yeah, there is. There's a lot of value in it. And he proceeded to list one thing and then kind of interrupted his train of thought. He won't get back to it for several chapters. But he says, yeah, there is value in being Jewish. After all, the Jews had been entrusted with God's word. They were God's chosen people. He had given them his word, and that was a distinct privilege. There was no other people group on earth to whom God had entrusted his word. And here in verse 9, Paul seems to ask a similar question, but the answer is the opposite. Here in verse 9, he says, what then, are we better than they? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So his answer is yes and no. The Jews were certainly privileged, yes. But no, God doesn't show favoritism. Are the Jews any better than others in God's sight? Are they more? Are they favored for salvation over anyone else? He says, no, not at all. Actually, we've already kind of laid it out. Everybody's on a level playing field here. They're very privileged because God gave them his word, but in terms of salvation, it's level footing at the foot of the cross. He said he had already made the charge with the past three chapters that we are all confirmed as sinners. And his wording here in verse 9 is important. Because he says, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You see, the issue is not simply that people commit sins. People do. We all commit sins, but it's not that the issue is just that we commit sins, as though doing things contrary to God's word, doing things contrary to God's will in our life, that, you know, it's an occasional problem. We all occasionally commit sins. It's not that. The issue is not even that all people are sinners, which again is absolutely true. We'll find out later that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that's not even it. It's not even Paul is trying to highlight that, you know what, sin is an ongoing problem for us. It's not just an occasional problem, it's an ongoing problem for us. The issue, Paul says, is that all people are under sin. That wording is significant because that word, especially as it's used in the Greek language that Paul was writing in here, it speaks to domination, even being subject to slavery. It's that you are under the authority, command, and control of someone or something else. You have no rights for yourself. You are under their thumb entirely. And that's the condition that all people are in. We are all under the thumb of sin. We are under the control of sin. We are held helpless prisoners of sin. We're addicted to sin. We are unable to free ourselves from the sin that we are born with. That's bad news. We're all confirmed as sinners. And what Paul does next is he proceeds to string together almost like a string of pearls. He strings together a variety of passages from the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. He strings together verses mostly out of Psalms, some out of Isaiah, and he strings all of these things together, and they serve together to confirm our sinful status. With verses 10 through 12, Scripture shows that we are confirmed as sinners even just simply by virtue of our character. As I read them for us again, notice how frequently certain words show up. Notice how frequently the word none, all, and not even one, those exclusive kind of terms, show up in the passage. Pick up with me at verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, and here we start getting into his quotes from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Let the weight of that sink in for just a moment. None are righteous. Sum total, zero. None. None understand. None truly seek after God. None do good. None. Paul says, just to be clear, not even one. He says it twice. All of us, every single one of us, have turned aside. Passage out of Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're more eager to pursue our will than God's will. We'd rather do things our way than God's way. That's a problem every one of us has. And so Paul uses that same word. We've all turned aside. And in Paul's day, that was a word used kind of specifically to address or to speak of, refer to a soldier who had abandoned his post. He turned aside from his duty. He abandoned his responsibility and his post. He didn't do what he had obligated himself or was under obligation to do. He turned aside from what was right. We turn aside from God to pursue our own, and that is, Paul says, it's useless. It's worthless to do that. It's a pretty harsh assessment, really, because I think most of us tend to think, well, you know, I'm not perfect, I know that, but I'm a decent person, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, you know, I'm not out there doing those awful things you read about in the news. Yeah, sure, we all have our issues, but my good outweighs my bad. At least that's what we'd like to believe. But the implications of Paul's short list here in verses 10 through 12, the implications are kind of difficult to avoid. How well do we really understand God? Am I really investing in my life into, I want to understand and know God better? Or do I hope it's just going to happen by osmosis, you know, that it'll just percolate into me? I'll walk through the doors of the church and there's a lot of holy people around me and it'll just bubble up in me and I'll know God better just because I showed up. I think that's kind of like having that big final tomorrow and sticking the textbook under your pillow and hoping that it'll filter up through the pillow into your head overnight. You know, I mean, we have to actually invest something in it. So how well do we really understand God? How diligently are we really seeking Him? Do you do like Jesus says? Do you seek Him first? Do you seek to fill your thoughts with His desires? Do you seek to look to God's character as a pattern for our own? Do you strive to serve Him and obey Him in everything, every area of life? Or, well, yeah, definitely these areas, but I don't know, that area over there, that's just, you know, whatever. Have you ever knowingly decided to do what you want to do while all the while being fully aware that God says, yeah, that's not the way I want you to do it? If God were to evaluate our daily lives, I mean, like every single moment, just how much goodness would He really find there? Yeah, I hope that the scales would be tipped for the goodness side, but it's not perfect, is it? Paul's point here is that, look, an honest look at the facts of our own sinfulness, it's going to force us to conclude that we too, like everyone else, we're all under God's judgment. We are all rightfully confirmed as sinners by our character. And as Paul continues then with his citing of Old Testament verses, he goes on to show us that we're confirmed as sinners by our conduct as well. The things we do betray us. It's not just what we are on the inside, it's what we do on the outside that confirms our status as sinners. Look at verses 13 through 18. Paul gets real descriptive here. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're confirmed as sinners by our conduct. And Paul uses a variety of terms for, you know, our bodies and bodily organs and things. And he says, look, the thing is, we take these bodies that God has given us, and instead of serving others and glorifying God with them, far too often we use them to harm other people and to rebel against God. Clearly we do that with our speech. I mean, which of us hasn't said a coarse word or let a foul word slip off our tongue or something that we wish we could take it back sometimes? Maybe sometimes we don't, but either way, we shouldn't have said it in the first place. Verses 13 and 14, with four different body parts, it's almost like Paul seems to kind of show the path our speech takes from the inside out. Well, it starts in our throat, and then makes it to our tongue, and then off of our lips and out of our mouth. It just whoop right out. Paul's description is, honestly, it's a little bit morbid. Their throats are like open graves. Open graves, well, that's filled with those awful things you can imagine, right? Rot, decay. Most of you know I enjoy cycling, bicycle, motorcycle, whatever it is, and there is hardly a ride that goes by, especially on the bicycle, hardly a ride that goes by that there's not some form of roadkill out there on the roads all around Santa Maria and Orchid here. And, you know, every manner. You got skunks, the occasional deer, coyote, raccoons. We'll see some odd ones that were like, I don't even know what that was. So, thing is, there is a certain distinguishing odor that accompanies a carcass rotting in the sun. You know, you get some deer that was knocked off into the ditch on the side of the freeway a month ago and has been baking there ever since. You can smell it before you get there, and you smell it long after you rode past. I'll tell you what, it definitely makes you want to pick up the pace. You know, just we need to get that behind us. Paul says, look, that's kind of what comes out of our throat sometime. As disgusting as it is, our foul and filthy talk, he says, it's like the stench of an open grave. It's horrible. He says, it doesn't stop there. We deceive other people with our tongue. Short statement of that, we lie. We do. You know, lying, that's not something you have to teach people. It kind of comes hardwired into us from the factory, it seems. We've all got that sin nature. Just look at your nearest toddler. You know, I love watching those videos online of, you know, mom or dad will whip out the cell phone and so, you know, kids got chocolate smeared all over their face. Did you eat the chocolate chip cookie? No. You know, crumbs all over the face and hands, chocolate frosting. Or the one that's gotten into mom's makeup and, you know, made the Joker look like, you know, a real happy guy. I mean, there's just color all over the face. Were you using mommy's makeup? No. You don't teach kids to do that. They just do. Because we deceive other people with our tongues. We lie. And unfortunately, it comes way too easily. We have to work at learning not to lie harder than we have to work at learning to lie. We lie. We deceive. Paul moves past the tongue to the lips, and he says, you know, it's almost like venomous snake poison is right under our lips there. That's as we hiss out those harsh words towards other people, you know what we leave in our wake? Destruction. It's poison, the words that we use towards one another sometimes. Because that's what poison does. You know, you look at a rattlesnake bite or a venomous, you know, asps are very venomous. You look at one of these snake bites and what does it cause? Well, you get necrosis. You get this tissue damage. It kills off the tissue. It dies right there on your body. And it causes neurological damage, a neurological shutdown. And ultimately, it can even, in many cases, prove fatal if it's not treated aggressively and immediately. Paul says, look, our words can be just that destructive. Our words can literally poison and destroy another person. And finally, Paul identifies some of the horrible things that come out of our mouths. He says, you know what? Looks like, let me give you a for instance, cursing and bitterness right out of our mouths. Cursing carries that idea with it of desiring the worst for another person. I curse the day you were born. Man, I want to see awful things happen to them because I hate them so much and they did something to me that was so wrong. I just want to see evil happen in their life. I want to see them paid back for my wrong. And maybe we wouldn't say it in those words. I hope we'd never say it in those words. But it still comes out. It comes out as we speak harshly towards others, as we publicly and openly criticize someone and run them down in front of everyone else and just demean them. I just want to make you look like nothing in the eyes of people around us. Bitterness, that's those emotional outbursts of hostility towards someone. Get so bitter that I just, oh, it just blows up towards that other person. We can do a lot of damage with our words. But our actions can cause quite a bit of harm as well. Paul went on and picked up a few other body parts. Verse 15, he said, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. We know that's true. One look at the daily headlines will tell you that, yep, people's feet are sure swift to shed blood. They may not be doing it with their feet, but man, they are running off to hurt other people every time you turn around. I mean, what was it just last night? The baseball game between, what was it, the Washington Nationals and the San Diego Padres. All of a sudden, the game gets shut down. People are scrambling for covers. There was shooting right outside the stadium. Three people were shot. They stopped the game. They're going to finish it today, I guess, or something. So don't tell me that people aren't rushing off to shed blood. You know, as a paramedic, I can recall countless times we were called out for violence-related injuries. You know, I mean, you get over towards the east side of San Jose, that was what we called the Knife and Gun Club. That's where all the gang activity happened. So there was lots of shootings and stabbings over there, gang-related violence. We had domestic violence. I went out on more than a handful of accidents that were caused by road rage. It just bubbles up out of humanity. Some of this awful stuff. And Paul says, you know what flows in the wake behind actions like that? It's destruction. It's misery. Because it affects not just the people that are involved. You know what? It affects their family. Their loved ones, their friends. It affects bystanders who had nothing to do with it. That's the path that people trod. You know, influenced by our own sinful selfishness, we seek our own self-satisfaction above everything else. I just want to be happy. I want to do what makes me feel good. And you know what? You do you, but I want to do me. I want to do what I like to do above anything else, and pity anybody else who gets in my way. Don't you keep me from doing what I want to do, because I'll take that as a direct offense. Now, I think there's maybe a definite temptation to give ourselves a pass, especially on this, you know, feet swift to shed blood thing, you know, because I've never killed anybody. You know, I'm not rushing off and trying to start fights and shooting at people or stabbing people or doing, you know, whatever all these awful things are. Maybe not. But in the wake of my words and my actions, are people left helped or hurt? How do I leave people when I leave them? What is my record for promoting peace in relationships rather than strife? Do I tend to stir things up between me and somebody else, or do I help to try and move things towards peace and reconciliation? What Paul indicates here is, look, our conduct is a dead giveaway. We are confirmed as sinners. And with verse 18, Paul brings his Old Testament quotations kind of full circle. He says there in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Back in verse 11, he said there is none who seeks God. Here in verse 18, he says there is no fear of God before their eyes, bringing in one last body part that we seem to exercise in rebellion. Oh, what is it to fear the Lord? To fear the Lord is just simply to recognize and acknowledge God for who he really is. He's holy. He's almighty. He's righteous. He's pure. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, and to respect him as such. And you know, the more we kind of come to grasp who God really is and what he's really like, I think that helps us to gain a clearer picture of ourselves a lot of times. And what we discover is that, you know what, actually, especially compared to God, I'm sinful. I'm weak. I'm frail. I am definitely needy. So why is our condition so messed up? Why are we so messed up? Why are our conversations filled with decay and death? Why does our conduct sometimes get so violent, even physically violent? The answer is found right here. Verse 18, essentially it's that we've become complacent towards God. We've definitely become complacent towards our sin. We take our sin too lightly. And we take God too lightly. So that's strike two. I mean, strike one, we're confirmed as sinners by our character. Strike two, we're confirmed as sinners by our conduct. And with the last two verses of our passage, Paul shows us that as confirmed sinners, we're condemned. Take a look, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I think there's a very real possibility that Paul's Jewish readers could have looked at or listened to all of those Old Testament quotations that Paul made. He's quoting from their own Hebrew scriptures. They would listen to all that and go, whoa, 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 whoa. Yeah, totally agree with you, Paul. That is absolutely what God's word says there. And you know what? It says that to those wicked, lawless Gentiles. Totally agree with you, Paul. Of course, God's judgment is going to fall on them, but I'm a Jew. So I'm automatically in because I'm one of God's people. So that's not me, that's everybody else. And what Paul does is he reminds his readers here that whatever the law says, and here he's using that term law to kind of speak to the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, our entire Old Testament. You know what? Whatever God's word has to say there, it says to those who are under the law, namely Jews themselves. You know what? If God's word has anything to say, it certainly has something to say to you because you're the ones he gave it to, himself included. I'm sure there was no argument. It's absolutely true that the failure of non-Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, whatever you want to call them, that their failures to honor the Lord in their life, they were so obvious that it wasn't even a debatable topic. Yeah, no argument there. Yeah, they missed the boat. They don't get it. They are totally living a life opposed to God. But with these past couple of chapters here, Paul has shown that, you know what? The record of the Jew isn't really any better. It means that all people are equally facing God's judgment. You know, this is one of those areas that you never hear people arguing for either equity or equality, whichever term you want to use that's popular today. Everybody wants things to be equal and equitable when it comes to the good stuff. Everybody wants to have equal access to the good stuff. Nobody wants to have equal access to the bad stuff. But you want true equity, true equality? It's here. Every one of us rightfully stands condemned before God. So the truth here is that no one will be justified in God's sight because of the good things they've done. Every single person is facing God's justice and judgment for the sin in our lives. Matter of fact, Paul says, we're not going to have a single word to say in our own defense. You know, when we stand before a holy God as sinners, there's not going to be anything that we can say because it's going to be so obvious, cut and dried, evidence all over the courtroom. We won't even be able to say, yeah, but. There is no yeah, but. There's nothing. We certainly won't be able to point to God's law and suggest that we kept even parts of it, because God's standard is, look, it's all or nothing. The fact is, the law can do nothing for us, nothing more for us than to say, yep, you broke it. That's what it's there for. It gives us that knowledge of sin. It shows us you didn't do it right. So here's Paul's conclusion to the last three chapters. Back in chapter 1, he started with the acknowledgement that, look, the whole world is under God's wrath, everybody. And then he went out to point out, kind of group by group, those who are guilty. He said, yep, Gentiles, they're guilty. Those non-Jewish people, they're guilty. But actually, even people who simply try to live moral lives, whatever their moral compass is, you know, I tried to do right by me. I tried to do it right as best as I understood. Nope, they're guilty too. And actually, the Jewish people, God's people who have God's law, privileged to have his law, guess what? Guilty as well. And Paul brings it all around and says, look, ultimately, there's no excuses. There's nothing that we can say in our own defense. No excuse will be accepted. Our situation, as shown in the Bible, is this, that we have all sinned, that our good deeds can't save us. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament that essentially says our good deeds are kind of gross in God's sight. They're nothing more than filthy rags. And we're separated from God, and being separated from God, we deserve death because we are confirmed sinners, and as confirmed sinners, we are condemned. So what hope is there? Well, let me leave you with one more truth, the preview of where Paul is going. And the simple truth is that confirmed sinners can be saved by Christ. But that's the only way. This point takes us beyond our text this morning, but I didn't want to just leave us with the bad news without reminding us that good news is coming. I recently read another pastor's summary of the good news in kind of three simple sentences, three simple verses, and I really liked it because it kind of presented the problem and gives God's solution. So first, he said, you know what? What God demands, we don't have. What God demands, we don't have. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're not. We don't have that. Secondly, what we don't have, Jesus has provided as a gift. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So then, what Jesus has provided, we have to receive that by faith. Later in our book of Romans here that we're studying, in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Friends, that's bad news turned into good news. Because what God demands, we don't have. That's bad news. But what we don't have, though, Jesus provides as a gift, and what Jesus has provided, we can receive by faith. That's really good news. That's bad news turned into good news. The ugly truth that comes from our passage in Romans this morning, and really kind of which serves as a summary for these first three chapters in this book, is that we can't save ourselves from the consequences of sin. We can't. We can't save ourselves from the consequences of sin. There is nothing we in and of ourselves can do to save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. That's bad news. But now that we clearly understand the bad news, we are more than ready for the good news, and that's where Paul will go next. So, yeah, the bad news is that we can't save ourselves from the consequences of sin, but the good news is that Christ can. He can. God has issued a recall on our lives. We've got a defective part, and it's a a broken part that if not dealt with, it will certainly cause catastrophic failure and eternal spiritual damage. But the solution is offered to us freely as a gift. Christ died for your sins. Christ died for my sins to offer us a way to be forgiven and saved from the eternal consequences of all that wrong in our lives. We can't save ourselves from the consequences of sin, but Christ can. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have that is found truly in Christ alone. Your word is so clear to us here all through this whole book of Romans thus far that we've studied. You have shown over and over again we can't do it on our own. There is no one righteous enough. There is no one who truly seeks you the way you ought to be sought. There is no one, not even one. And God, if that's where it all ended, we would have no hope at all. I praise you and thank you that the good news is coming. God, for us here, almost 2,000 years after Paul wrote, the good news is already here. We see it in Scripture. We read of it, that you sent your only begotten Son to live the perfect life that none of us have ever managed to even come close to die in our place on the cross, taking the very just punishment that we should have received for our sins, taking that on himself so that you, Father, could freely offer to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. God, we can't do it on our own. We know it in our heart of hearts. We can't save ourselves from the consequences of our sins. But our Savior can. Christ can. Christ does. Christ did. And so we thank you, Lord, for the life and the forgiveness that we have through faith in him, for that eternal hope that is now securely ours only through faith in Christ. God, we praise you in his holy name. Amen.